Well, we're in Mark chapter 6, and we're going to pick up in verse 14 today. And I'd like to pray before we even begin to look at the text. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge before you that we understand that we're handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, we know it's powerful. Lord, we know that it can transform us. Lord, it's truth. And Lord, we need to be calibrated to your truth. So Lord, I pray you do the work that only you can do and open our minds and our hearts to receive the implanted word. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at the story in Mark's Gospel of, I guess we could say the story of the execution of John the Baptist, but I want to focus a lot on Herod Antipas. He's always fascinated me in the Scriptures. I've preached through this story I don't know how many times in my ministry, but he's quite an interesting character. He comes from an interesting family, if you want to use the word interesting, for the Herodian dynasty. But Herod's fear is one of the things I want to focus in on, and that's what I had for my first little point here, was Herod's fear. And I'm going to read this in a couple bites rather than reading the whole story. So let me begin by reading Mark 6, 14 to 16. It says, Now King Herod heard of him. Let me pause in the reading of the text and say he means he heard of Jesus. He's talking about Jesus here. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. It's an interesting thought there. Herod Antipas was king in the region of Galilee. So he has a couple titles. Herod the Tetrarch, you'll hear. That just simply means he was one of four rulers of the territory was divided into four. But he's known as Herod the Tetrarch in some of the gospel readings. His dad, of course, was Herod the Great. Comes from a wicked family. Just a wicked family. And I have no idea what this man's upbringing was and what he saw and what he faced and what influenced his life and his decisions, but they were a wicked family, as we'll see as we move through the story. He's the second husband, if you want to call him the husband, because Scripture does not call him the husband, but he's the second husband of Herodias, and we'll look at her in a little bit here. It was an illegal marriage. Right, so he's the second husband of Herodias that we'll see here, tetrarch and known as king by the Galileans. I wrote in my notes here Herod's irrational fear, and I think it's a little bit irrational. Now, Mark hasn't told us what happened yet. It's interesting, if you're just reading through the Gospel of Mark and we're preaching through Mark, he hasn't told us what's happened. All of a sudden we just are confronted with this situation where this man, Herod, thinks that that Jesus is John the Baptist, and he confesses that he had him beheaded, he had him executed, and he thinks that Jesus is now John the Baptist raised. In Luke 9, where this story is, verse 7, it says, Now Herod the Tetrarch, and there's that title, heard of all that was done by him, and he means by Jesus, and the word in Luke is, he was perplexed. That's my New King James, translates the Greek to perplexed, because it was said by some, so it wasn't just Herod the thought that perhaps Jesus was John the Baptist raised, it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. But now we have Herod, and Herod is perplexed. Robertson, the old Greek scholar, said that word in the Greek, perplexed, was to be thoroughly at a loss and unable to find a way out. And that's where Herod is in his thinking with who this Jesus is, because he had John the Baptist executed. I also was thinking through this, and I put a note down that that Herod here is psychologically tortured by his unrepentant sin. Right? Because it's almost come an irrational conclusion to see Jesus, to hear about what he's doing. And if you notice, when he says that he thinks it's John the Baptist raised, he thinks it's John the Baptist raised more powerful than he was when he was having his interactions with John the Baptist, because he's raised and he has these powers. He's doing miracles. God's raised him and is using him, and that's who this man is that they call Jesus of Nazareth. And Matthew 14 and Mark 6 both agree and say that this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. The popular opinion, well, John the Baptist, raised from the dead, is who Jesus is. Remember, we looked at last time that they were wondering where he got these things. Where did he get these words? Where did he get this wisdom? How is he working these miracles? Where is he getting all this from? And the people don't see it as being inherent in Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity. Somehow he's getting this from somewhere. And they're also confused by his identity. Who is he really? You know, who is this guy? Is he John the Baptist raised from the dead? And the text says that others said, no, it's not that. He's Elijah who's returned to us. That's who Jesus is. And they might have got that out of Malachi, right? Malachi 4, where it says, Behold, Old Testament, last book of the Old Testament, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And some thought, this is him. This is Elijah that's been sent back to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew 11, Jesus said and explained that, well, actually, John the Baptist is the one who came with the spirit of Elijah. And he explains that in Matthew 11:14. As a matter of fact, the angel, when he interacts with Zacharias in the temple, explaining that Elizabeth would be pregnant with John the Baptist, he quotes that passage and says, your son John will fulfill that passage. You know, that Elijah, he'll have the power of Elijah, is what the angel said, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make a people that are prepared for the Lord. And of course, that was his work, John the Baptist, to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. And then to point them to Jesus, remember that? In Jesus' baptism, you know, to point the people to Jesus, that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That was John's role. So some say that he's John the Baptist raised, some say that he's Elijah that's returned, and some say that he is the prophet. And that would hearken back to the book of Deuteronomy, where God had said in Moses' day that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. You know, and it's a messianic prophecy back in Deuteronomy 18. I'll read one verse, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And the text goes on to explain more about the ministry of this coming Messiah. And then others said, well, he's like one of the prophets. I mean, no doubt, he is a prophet, but he's not Elijah, he's not these others, but he's like one of the prophets. So that's what the scuttlebutt was on the street there. And you can imagine, as Jesus is teaching and the crowds are thronging him and coming from all over, and even from Decapolis, we looked at that. And as the crowds are there, if you were back in the crowd and Jesus is preaching up, you know, in a high spot somewhere, you'd start to talk to the people around you. Who is this guy? Where does he get this stuff at? You know, well, I think he's Elijah. And that's what's going on, is the crowds are talking amongst themselves. Mark is really here, through the Spirit, preparing us for when we get to Mark chapter 8, where Jesus will ask that very question, well, who do the people say I am? And then he hones it in, doesn't he? And I don't want to preach a sermon we haven't got to yet. But then Jesus will say, but who do you say I am? And that's the important question, as it each one of us. Who do we say he is, right? Oh, you're the Lord. Yeah, but are you my Lord? is the idea, right? So this demented family. Let me read on here, and then I want to talk a little bit about this whole family situation here. So this is Mark chapter 6, and I'm picking up in verse 16 and taking it to verse 20. It says, But when Herod heard, he said, This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now let me pause there and say, now all of Mark's readers are going to say, what are you talking about? John the Baptist is beheaded? So he moves on and he says in verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. Do you hear a problem in that sentence? His brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. I'll come back to that last sentence that he heard him, he did many things. There's other old original manuscripts that phrase that slightly differently. So we have King Herod Antipas. If you remember in the Gospels that they come to Jesus and say, Herod's going to kill you. Trying to manipulate Jesus and his ministry. And if you remember, Jesus, speaking of this Herod, said, will you go tell that sly fox? He calls him a sly fox. That gives you a little bit of the character of Herod Antipas. As a matter of fact, in that text, and I can't quote it verbatim, but Jesus basically says, I will continue in the ministry that my Father's called me to. You know, I'm not going to be ruffled because you come and tell me this you know, sly fox Herod's going to come and kill me. You know, I'm going to continue on. He's not going to change the timeline. And Jesus was methodically doing the will of the Father in his own timing and his Father's timing that would take him to the cross at the perfect timing. So this Herod Antipas is like his father. He's murderous. He's ruthless. The whole family's like that. He's the half-brother of Herod Philip. They had the same father. Herod Philip was the husband of Herodias. The extra-biblical writing tells us that Herod Antipas and Herodias had gone on a trip together and fell madly in love and entered into sexual relations, and he claimed her as his wife. And to let you know how much of a mess this family is, Herod Antipas is Herodias' uncle. He's the brother of her father. So this is his uncle, and Philip was his uncle. So now she had married one uncle, and now she's, quote, married to this other uncle. That this incestuous relationship is doubled in the life of Herodias. It gives you a little bit of insight into her character, although the scripture doesn't go too deep into it. So Herodias herself is the legal wife of Herod Philip, right? The daughter of Aristobulus, another son of Herod. She married Philip, her brother's father's brother. She compounds the incest, violating Leviticus 18:16, which I didn't put in my notes, but I did want to read it to you because that's what John the Baptist is exposing here. In Leviticus 18:16, it says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." In other words, you're bringing shame to your brother in doing that. And that's exactly what Herod Antipas had done. So John the Baptist cries out and exposes that sin publicly, right? And this brings the hatred, the venomous hatred, the murderous thoughts immediately of Herodias, who's not satisfied with him being simply in prison. She wants him dead for exposing that sin. And then we have the daughter of Herodias that we'll get to in a moment. I think it's extra-biblical writing where we see her name is Salome or Salome, however you want to pronounce that. This is a quote from Josephus out of Antiquities where he mentions her. He says, Herodias was married to Herod, the son of Herod the Great, the daughter of Simon the High Priest. This is Josephus's, you know, information. It's not scripture, but it's interesting. They had a daughter, Salome or Salome. after whose birth Herodias, taking it into her head to flout the way of her fathers, married Herod the Tetrarch, her husband's brother, by the same father who was Tetrarch of Galilee. To do this, she parted from a living husband. And that's what Josephus records. So then we have John the Baptist. With all of that family mess, and that family is absolutely dysfunctional and a dysfunctional mess, we have John the Baptist, the herald of righteousness in the story. And he's got this unrelenting call to repentance as he mostly engages with Herod Antipas and calls out the sin that he's living in and is really calling on him to repent from it. Mark 6:18, for John had said to Herod, it is not lawful. He brings up God's law. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And think about John the Baptist. I mean, he's a man. He's not a superman. I mean, he was empowered with the Spirit from conception, the Bible tells us. But he's a man, and what a brave man he was to step into a dangerous situation like that and speak the truth, because God called him as his preacher. God called him as his prophet to go speak the truth regardless, and to trust God for protection, to trust God's sovereign providence over the whole situation. And John did. It leads me to the subject of the church as prophet to the state, which is exactly what John's doing here. Here you have God's prophet speaking to the local government and calling them out for moral culpability, and the church has a duty to do that today. Our government in this country has changed. It used to be, if somebody in government, in this country at least, was caught up in some kind of a moral decay, some kind of a moral situation, that they were called out by the public and they generally resigned from office. And within my lifetime, we've seemed to have changed that, and we kind of pick and choose what moral failures are okay to have and continue in office, what moral failures are not okay. And if somebody's in high office and wants to commit adultery while they're in high office, it seems like the public as well, how's the stock market doing? We seem to be doing pretty good in the stocks. Everybody's doing pretty good. Everybody's pretty much got the car they want. And we'll leave that individual in office. And nobody ever calls them out and says, but this is sin. This is sin according to God's word, according to God Almighty. But that's the job of the church, is to be prophet to the state. And John the Baptist models that for us in this story. So the reaction of this ungodly woman when sin is exposed, it says that John had said to Herod, not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. She wanted to kill him desperately, but she could not. Karen and I have been on our own going through a little study with Dr. R.C. Sproul on Psalm 51. And I think I preached that psalm before, but I never really parsed it out like Dr. Sproul did. And I think he has like 7 or 8 lessons on that one psalm, which is the great Psalm of David, his Psalm of Repentance. And to see a model in Scripture of what true repentance looks like when you're called out for your sin. And in Psalm 51, and listen to the title. If you were to write a song, which is what the Psalms were, and you wrote a song and you entitled it something like this, A Psalm of David When Nathan the Prophet Went to Him After He Had Gone Into Bathsheba. That's what David calls his song. In other words, yeah, this is a song about my adultery and God sending, thank God, a prophet to come and call me in my sin so I could repent of it. That's what he entitled his song. And then he goes on and says, this is what he says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin. It's always before me. Against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, David was saying, if you judged me for this sin and sent me to eternal hell, I couldn't say a thing about it because you are just. I sinned. And that's what David does. And he lays it all out on the table. And you can read the rest of the psalm on your own. The reaction of Herodias is very telling. She's called out for her sin, and she doesn't pray a Psalm 51. She says, I want to shut that guy up, and not only that, I want to murder him for what he's saying. But what he was saying was true, right? What he was saying was true. He was speaking the truth. Proverbs 10:11 came to mind when I was putting this together. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life. That's John the Baptist. He comes to call them to repentance. They could have heard his preaching and his message and his conviction of sin, and they could have turned and said, what must we do to be right with God? And they could have repented and made themselves right with God. He's the voice that is a well of life. And then the proverb says, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. And that's Herodias, right? You see it right in that one proverb. It's interesting to me that the Bible says in here, and that's why I say I find Herod a fascinating character. It says that Herod feared John. Herod feared John. Now Matthew tells us that he feared the multitude. Matthew 14:5 says, although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And I'm sure that's true. He thought, well, the public opinion, this would be horrible for my political world here. If all the people saw that I killed John, they think John's a prophet. You know, there was that going on for sure. But Mark writes in Mark 6:20, for Herod feared John. Herod feared John. Why? And this is interesting. It says, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And that's interesting to me, because I don't think Herod was past the point of conversion here. In other words, I don't think he at this moment was so hardened that the Word of God couldn't get into his head. I think John still could communicate to him. Herod could still hear it. I think maybe he didn't have little tinges of guilt, but he didn't repent of it. But I think at that point, he still feared John. He knew that he was a just and a holy man. He was the man of God, and he was speaking the truth to him. And that's interesting to me. And I told you I'd talk about this verse, because it continues and says, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Some of the original text that we have phrase that a little differently, and this might be a better rendering. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Not that he did many things, but he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. In other words, he didn't grasp everything John was laying down, but he understood that he was calling him out for his sin, and he was kind of puzzled by what he was saying, but he really liked to hear John the Baptist preach. He would seek him out. And I think that was a threat to Herodias. I don't know what their household looked like, but if you can, I always go into movie stage in my mind when I'm reading the Bible, and I'm thinking, okay, they're in their house, their palace, whatever they're living in, and Herodias is there. She looks down the hallway, and there is her husband talking to John the Baptist again. And is she thinking, is he going to finally penetrate, and this is going to disrupt everything I've worked for to get where I'm at, to be married to this man, to have the power and position that I have? Did she see that and see that as a threat? Maybe even start to see that Herod was really leaning in to listen to what John had to say, because I think that's what the Scripture paints for us, at least at this stage of the game. J.D. Jones, old commentator, says, however pliable Herod might be in the hands of his wicked queen in other respects, he obstinately refused to yield to her wishes in this, quote, she could not, unquote. He says, the evangelist says, i.e., she could not kill him. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, kept him safe. Now, all this, as the commentators tell us, is an illustration of the supremacy of character. It is a testimony to the essential greatness of John. The king and his prisoner seemed to have changed places. It is not the prisoner who fears the king. It is the king who fears the prisoner. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man and a holy. But if you look at that sentence for a moment, you'll begin to see in it more than a tribute to the kingliness of John's character, as the commentators like to point out. You will begin to see that it is also, to some extent, a testimony to Herod himself. And then he goes on and says, whatever Herod became in later days, And it was something terrible enough, seeing that he was able, without a qualm, to make a mock of Christ himself. At this stage in his career, his case was not hopeless. He was sensitive to goodness. He could feel the appeal of the beauty of holiness. And I think that's a very discerning thought on the part of the old preacher there that I quoted. And there's a danger here. And there's lessons we can learn as we move through this story. And it's the danger of hearing gladly, yet refusing to really listen. To hearing gladly, to love the preaching. Oh, I love the preaching. Did you hear what the preacher said this Sunday? And never letting it penetrate beyond the mind, down to the heart, into the soul, to bring conviction that it would actually transform us. It would actually let the sin that's down in our lives bubble up to the top, and we could repent of it and push it aside by God's grace and reach out to the Lord for forgiveness. There's a danger in hearing gladly and refusing to listen. You see that with Paul at Mars Hill when he preached. We were at Mars Hill a couple of years ago, and I stood on the rock where Paul would have been preaching there in Athens, and he preaches, and it says that the people mocked him. Not everybody, but the people mocked him and said, "We'll hear from you later." They were entertained by him. Remember, they said, "What is this babbler babbling about?" You know, but they enjoyed to hear him. They want to hear him again. Same thing happens with Felix later on with his wife Drusilla. They hear Paul. They begin to get a little afraid. He's stepping on their toes, if you will. And they go, "You know what? They send him away. And say, we'll call for you at a more convenient time and listen to you some more." They heard, but they didn't listen. They didn't let it penetrate to the soul level. And that's what's going on with Herod here. William Hendrickson, the commentator, writes of Herodias, says, "Herodias was not satisfied with John's imprisonment. She craved nothing less than John's assassination. Even in his imprisonment, the Baptist could be and was probably summoned to appear before her husband again and again. She probably feared that Herod might come under John's spell. And who knows what might happen if those words, quote, 'It isn't right for you to have your brother's wife,' unquote, continued to enter into the adulterer's ear." That what was going on. So Herodias' golden opportunity, verses 21 to 29. It says, "Then an opportune day. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.' So she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb." An opportune day. We were speaking and giving advice to those that were ordained last night. And that's one of the themes that came up over and over, is watch for the opportune day. Strong as an ox, you know, as a pastor, and Satan will come after you. And it'll be that weak moment when you're exhausted, and it's the opportune day for Satan, and you have to be ready for it. You have to be prayed up. You have to be prayed up. This was the opportune day for Herodias. It's Herod's birthday, right? It's a day of mirth. It's not a day to be doing politics and all that. It's his birthday, right? Don't we all think we ought to get the day off on our birthday? It's my birthday. It's a feast. Doesn't say, but we can imagine intoxicating drinks, right? We think of Esther when Xerxes, it says when his heart was made glad with wine, he went to call for his wife Vashti so he could bring her out and show her off to the men. Of course, she didn't want anything to do with that. But when his heart was merry with wine, the text tells us. And then the daughter comes to do her enchanting dance, and it doesn't go into any detail. We can imagine that it was licentious, doubtlessly sensual, alluring, flirtatious, I'm sure. And it pleased the men, and of course it pleased Herod. And then Herod makes what we have to be careful of, another lesson for us. He makes an impulsive oath. That's a dangerous thing, guys, to make an impulsive oath. The king says to the girl, ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And he swore to her. Matthew says he promised with an oath to her. He gave an oath. Whatever you ask me, I'll give to you up to half my kingdom. Now, actually, if you want to study the politics, he really didn't have a kingdom. It was just a euphemism. It was a saying to say, pretty much, you ask me for anything, I'm going to give it to you, is what he was saying. I was so pleased with that dance, and I'm sure he was. Ecclesiastes 5:5, when we were studying through Ecclesiastes, if you recall, says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So be careful when you make an oath. And that goes in any kind of oath, any kind of a commitment, any in marriage. Me and my wife took that very seriously. Yeah, we almost broke up over it because we took that very, you know, can we say we'll stay together for the duration? And we weren't sure. And we made sure that we knew we could be sure. And then we got before the Lord and got married all those years ago. The advice of a godless mother. I mean, look at this family. What a family. She went to her mother. And I don't know what was run through the girl's head. The commentators tell me she's probably a teenager. Old enough to probably be married, but a teenager is the language. And she goes to her mama. You know, Mom, I can't have anything. What should I ask for? Ask for a stallion. Or ask, I mean, what, you know, she could have anything. What a wicked mother. I mean, what a wicked mother. She sees her opportunity. Can you imagine the thrill coursing through the veins of Herodias? When she sees what happened, she sees the opportunity, she's thinking, I've got this. I've got this. You go back right now and you say you want the head of John the Baptist. What a wicked, wicked mother. Hendrickson says it's mom's highest hopes, and her highest hopes were now realized. And the daughter immediately, you know, that's one of Mark's favorite words, the daughter immediately goes and makes that very request. And how proud her mother must have been when the little girl came back with a platter dripping with blood with the head of John the Baptist. What a family. What a family. And you think you got problems. The choice is made, right? John must die. Well, he didn't have to die. And let me say this. I think in this story, one of the things that really grips me is I think at that very moment when Herod said, oh no, you didn't just ask for that. Because he didn't want to do this. Isn't that what the text says? He was sorrowful about it. He stood at a crossroads. I think at that moment, he wasn't so far gone, he wasn't so hardened that he couldn't hear the word of God, and he had a decision to make right then and there. What do I do? I'd be completely embarrassed in front of all these people. This might even lead eventually to me being toppled out of this position I'm in. If I've made this oath and I make a fool of myself in front of all these important people, what do I do? He could have said, oh, my darling, I can't do that. When I said I'd give you anything up to have my kingdom, I didn't mean you could take life. What, are you going to come out here and say, I want you to slaughter everybody in the room and that's what I'm going to give you? Of course I can't do that. Of course. And he could have gone to John and said, John, this was horrible. I came to this point. What do I do? I'm finally under great conviction. What do I do? I'm in an adulterous relationship. I've sinned against God. What do I do? And John could have led him through preaching to repentance and faith. But that's not what he does. Jesus says this, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. and there are few who find it. And I think Herod found himself at those two gates. And the narrow gate, as Jesus preaches and says, would lead down a difficult path. It always does. Or you could go through the gate of ease, the gate of worldliness, the gate of political power, and the broad path and lead yourself off to destruction. And that day, that's the path that Herod chose. That's the path that Herod chose. J.D. Jones again, he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The worst and most dreadful punishment of sin is the havoc that it works in our character, the loss of sensitiveness, the seared and hardened conscience. When faith is lost and honor dies, the man is dead." It came to that with Herod. He began by neglecting John. He ended by mocking Christ. He refused to have God in his knowledge, and this was the tragic result. God gave him up to a reprobate mind. And I want, before we end our lesson for today, is to flash forward to the future, to the same Herod. And this is Luke 23, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus..." Now he's murdered John, and now he sees Jesus. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad..." Isn't that how he was when he heard John preach? "He was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done that by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood, vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." And then you get that verse that always strikes me. "That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." Jesus won't say a word to him because he was so hardened it wouldn't have done anything. He had that choice earlier on in his life. He had the two doors. He could have chose the door of life. He could have turned to Christ, who was crucified for our sin. Had his sin go to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to him. He could have embraced that Savior with faith. But he chose the broad path. And when he finally gets to Jesus, he just wants him to put on a show. Jesus isn't going to put on a show for anybody. Jesus has no words for him because they would have just bounced right off him. Alexander McLaren, in his sermon on this subject, says, "If we look onwards to this Herod's last appearance in Scripture, we get further lessons. He desired to see Jesus that he might see a miracle done to amuse him, like a conjuring trick. Convictions and terrors had faded from his frivolous soul. He has forgotten that he once thought Jesus to be John again. He sees Christ and sees nothing in him, and Christ says nothing to Herod because he knew it would be useless. It is an awful thing to put oneself beyond the hearing of that voice, which all that are in the graves shall hear. The most effectual stopping for our ears is neglect of what we know to be his will. If we will not listen to him, we shall gradually lose the power of hearing him. And then he will lock his lips and answer nothing. We dare not say that Jesus is dumb to any man while life lasts. But we dare not refrain from saying that that condition of utter insensibility to his voice may be indefinitely approached by us, and that neglected convictions bring us terribly far on the way towards it." In other words, when you hear the Word of God and it brings conviction, we are to confess our sins to the Lord, push them aside, and move on in righteousness, and say, "Lord, what else do you have to say to me?" That's what Alexander McLaren's saying. Because if we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in any area of our life, and we don't cry out to God and confess it and find healing and cleansing and move on from it, it could be that we're in danger of what Herod experienced, is the closed lips of the Lord, who says, "You didn't listen to me the last time I spoke. Why would I say something else to you?" Well, with that warning to me and to you, let me close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would never stop speaking to us, Lord. Lord, your word is so sweet and wonderful, Lord. It's like honey in the honeycomb. And Lord, we thank you that you still do bring conviction to us, Lord, that we might continually be sanctified by your Spirit, Lord, as you work upon us. Father, help us to see Herod as a warning, and maybe John as an example to follow. The ultimate example, Jesus, but Lord, more than an example, our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross, for the resurrection from the dead, Lord. We thank you for your soon coming. And Lord, help us to be a faithful bride until that happens. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.